Daniel 7 is the heart of the book of Daniel. The central truth of this passage is the central truth of the book. One author calls this one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament. Chapter 7 transitions us from the six narrative chapters that began the book to six visionary chapters that close the book. But more importantly, Daniel 7 gives us the central prophecy about the coming of one like a son of man for his people and for his kingdom. So Daniel 7 is very important. But as you may have noticed, Daniel 7 is also an incredibly challenging chapter. It begins an incredibly challenging section of Daniel. And the key challenge is its form, known as apocalyptic literature. And even the name of this genre of literature sounds scary. Apocalyptic. What does that even mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. Apokalypsis means revelation. It's the very first word in the book of Revelation. It's where we get the name Revelation. So the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ is how Revelation begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So despite the challenges of this style, apocalyptic literature is given to reveal truth. And apocalyptic literature is quite unlike other forms of literature. It certainly reads very differently. I'm guessing you noticed that as we read the chapter. Commentator John Barton, in describing the uniqueness of apocalyptic literature, writes, "We know that a text which began, 'The stars will fall from heaven, and the sun will cease its shining, the moon will be turned to blood, and fire mingled with hail will fall from the heavens,' would not be likely to continue. The rest of the country will have sunny intervals and scattered showers." Let me give you just a few of the common traits of apocalyptic literature that you'll notice are part of our text today. These come from David Helm's Primer on Apocalyptic Literature. So common traits of apocalyptic literature: the presence of strange visions. Check. Bold pronouncements in picture form. Check. Ghastly figures. Check. Dramatized symbolic imagery. Check. Abundant use of metaphor. Yep. Cataclysmic events signaling the end of the world. That sounds about right. Action leading to final judgment. I think it's fair to say we see hints of those in our text today. But we don't have to fear apocalyptic literature. Yes, there are signs and symbols and strange figures, but the symbols and signs are often explained in the text itself. And when they're not explained in the text itself, they're normally referring to other parts of Scripture. And God has given this literature to his people for us to understand in trying times. One of the unique things about apocalyptic literature is that it was almost always written when God's people were in exile. That's certainly the case here in Daniel. Judah run over, the temple destroyed, Jerusalem's best and brightest sent to Babylon, everybody in exile across a pagan empire. And God's people have to be wondering where God is in all of this. Does God still care about the promises? Where are the promises right now? Does God care about his people? And right in the midst of calamity and uncertainty, God delivers a revelation of the future in the form of an apocalyptic vision. David Helms writes, "This genre is an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain on the unseen transcendent world and its role in bringing the present world to an end." So it is a pulling back of the curtain on the unseen transcendent world and its role in bringing this present world to an end. And even though the revelation does not promise immediate restoration, it still promises hope that better times are yet to come. It promises that God's promises are not forgotten. It promises that God's Messiah will come and deliver his people. It promises that God's kingdom is forever. So the exact timing may not be clear, but God's promises are certain. And these promises of God's eternal kingdom still encourage God's people now, just as they did God's people in the time of Daniel. So let's dig into our passage together. First main point as we begin, the beasts have dominion. The beasts have dominion. We see this in verse 1. In verse 1 we see Daniel's taking us back in time a little bit. Daniel 6 was written sometime after the Medes and Persians took control. But now in chapter 7 we're going back to the last king of Babylon, almost a little more than a decade earlier, King Belshazzar. And Daniel's writing down a summary of his vision. And it's worth noting things have changed about visions in Daniel. In Daniel 2, the king received the vision and Daniel interpreted it, and then the king announced it to the whole world. Now Daniel is receiving the vision himself. We'll see a little bit later, someone else has to interpret it for him. And there's a subtle shift here, as if the intended audience is shifted from the whole world to God's people specifically. This is a message of hope for God's people. The four winds of heaven in verse 2 probably represent the north, south, east, and west. You have the idea of completion. All the winds gathered like a hurricane. And these winds are stirring up the great sea. Picture a dark storm churning up a chaotic sea with devastating waves, darkness, danger, evil. And from this terror, four beasts emerge. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Lions are the kings of the beasts, powerful, majestic, devastating, but at least they're confined to the land. But not this lion. This lion can attack from land or sky, ferocious, unstoppable. Then its wings are removed and it stands like a man and is given a human mind. Out of the storm, another beast, this one like a bear, but raised up on one side, perhaps as if to strike, perhaps because one side is more powerful than the other side. It has 3 ribs in its mouth. Hopefully the red stuff dripping off is barbecue sauce, but it's probably blood. It's commissioned to kill and destroy. A third beast, like a leopard, but with 4 wings. Again, a ferocious beast, not confined to attack by land, unstoppable. This beast has 4 heads. It's given authority, dominion. And if that's not enough, we have a fourth beast worse than the other three. Terrifying, dreadful, extremely strong, great iron teeth. So unlike other things that Daniel can't even make a comparison to other animals. And this beast devours, crushes, obliterates. This beast stands apart from the others. It has 10 horns. And then Daniel watches and one horn rises up and destroys 3 of the other horns. And this horn has eyes like a man and it speaks great things. Y'all can try and draw that if you want. Yeah. Now, we're going to let our text interpret the beast for us a little further on. But before we go further, there are some things we can already observe in the text. So the place we have to look for clues is, first of all, earlier in the book of Daniel. And second of all, within the literature Daniel was familiar with, he would have expected his readers to be familiar with the Old Testament, the parts that were already written. Now, this first beast has some similarities to things we learned about King Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember in Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast. And when he was like a beast, his hair was as long as eagle's feathers. His nails were like bird claws. But then we're told a mind of a man was given to him, and he again stood on 2 feet. You may remember in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar represented the first kingdom in that image that he saw. Well, likewise, the fourth beast here in Daniel with iron claws that devours and breaks into pieces and stamps has a lot of similarities to the fourth kingdom from Daniel 2, like iron that crushes and shatters and breaks into pieces. Also in verse 6, we're told that the third beast was given dominion. Now, do you know where else in the Bible we hear the language of beasts and dominion together? It's actually all the way back in Genesis 1. Man was given dominion over the beasts. Or Psalm 8, that was our call to worship, God has given man dominion over the beasts. But here in Daniel 7, the beasts have dominion. And so as Daniel relates his vision, he seems to be using language that has connections earlier in his own book and also earlier in Scripture as well. Well, as we wrap up this section, the beasts have dominion. Second main point, God sits in judgment. God sits in judgment. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. From a scene of chaos and terror, we are suddenly whisked away to a scene of order and control. Thrones are placed. The Ancient of Days sits in judgment, pure white, radiance, absolute holiness, fiery flames, a stream of fire, wheels of fire, the throne room of God. 1,000 thousand serve him, 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. I think it's probably obvious. It's not that Daniel can't decide if it's 1 million beings or 100 million beings. These numbers are symbolic. The king on his throne has a throng of servants worthy of his glory. And then judgment occurs. Those beasts that had dominion were still subject to a greater power. These kings still answer to a higher king. And in verses 11 and 12, their judgment comes. God brings judgment against them. The fourth beast is killed. The others are judged, but it says they continue in some way. One last thing to notice in this section, more than one throne was set in place, but only one person sat down, the Ancient of Days. There is another throne for someone whom we have not yet met. Someone different than the Ancient of Days, but who has the right to sit next to the Ancient of Days. And we won't have to wait long to see who that would be. But what we see in this section is that all dominion belongs to God. God has authority over all, and he will judge all. We still don't have all the details yet, but the beast had dominion, and then God sits in judgment, and their dominion is taken away. That brings us to our third main point. The Son of Man is given dominion. the Son of Man is given dominion. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the beast had dominion, the Ancient of Days sat in judgment, and now one like a Son of Man is given dominion. Son of Man is a fascinating choice of phrases. On the one hand, it sounds like someone who must be descended from Adam, someone human, the son of Adam, a son of man, or at least like a son of man. And it would also fit that man is regaining dominion compared to the beasts. That was God's original design that we saw in Genesis 1. So this person, like a son of man, is restoring God's design for man to have dominion. But here's the other thing. Daniel tells us this person is coming with the clouds of heaven. Now that language, clouds of heaven, or similar language, is used about 70 times in the Old Testament. And other than this time, every other time, it is referring to the arrival of God himself. So Daniel is giving the Son of Man language that only belongs to God. God comes with the clouds of heaven in judgment. So the Son of Man appears like only God appears. And then this one like a Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days. He is given dominion. So the Son of Man is distinct from the Ancient of Days, but he also gets to sit on a throne equal with the Ancient of Days. Distinct and yet equal in some ways. And throughout Daniel, as we've read Daniel 1 through 6 and studied it together, who is the one whose kingdom will never end? Well, that belongs to the Most High God. But here we see that God grants dominion that will never end to the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is the one who will have dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and language will serve the Son of Man. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom will not pass away. Daniel says that in every way he can think of. His kingdom won't end. You may remember from the call to worship from Psalm 8. There the Son of Man is connected to King David. It's a Davidic prophecy. We read in our scripture reading from 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David a king from his line who would reign forever. So Daniel is connecting this Davidic king with the Son of Man who is presented to the Ancient of Days, who will reign beside the Ancient of Days and whose kingdom will never end. Some of you may be getting just a hint of who this Son of Man might be. When Jesus arrived on the scene in the New Testament, he appropriated this language to himself. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus came announcing the arrival of the kingdom. Jesus is the Son of Man who receives the kingdom. And so the central theme of this vision is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And however else we understand all the details in the rest of the vision, on this we can agree. The central figure of Daniel 7 is Jesus. The central theme of this vision is Jesus. And if we can get a hold of this central vision, that with the clouds of heaven, there's coming one like a Son of Man, and everything else is going to work out. If we as a church can be centered on the one who is the center of history, then all the other details will work out. To Jesus is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages will serve Jesus. His dominion is everlasting and will never pass away. His kingdom will never be destroyed. So what are we doing about the kingdom of Jesus? Are we living as kingdom people? Are we telling other people that there's a kingdom that will never end and they're either in it because they trust in Christ, or they will be kicked out of it for eternity? Do people know that you believe Jesus is the only true king forever? All worldly kingdoms will come to an end, but the kingdom of King Jesus will never end. The beasts may rule now, but Jesus will reign forever. As we close this section, we see dominion is transferred. God sits in judgment. Dominion is taken away from the beast, and the Son of Man is given dominion. In verse 15, Daniel is alarmed by what he has seen. Anxious, uncertain. And so he seeks an interpretation. And as we read the interpretation given to Daniel, we're going to see a restatement of our main points. And so we're going to walk right back through our outline one more time and see the interpretation of these things. So, first main point, the beasts have dominion. The beasts have dominion. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So now Daniel is the one who needs an interpretation given to him. He's given a fairly simple explanation. Four beasts, four kings, but God's people get the kingdom forever. King and kingdom are effectively interchangeable here. Like in Daniel 2, where Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold as an individual king, but the rest of the body is referring to kingdoms. You can't have a king without a kingdom. So the symbolic language of king and kingdom is going to go back and forth in our text. Remember back in the very beginning of this chapter, there were four winds. They kind of represented the totality of nature. We also have four kings and kingdoms. And just as those four winds represented the totality, it's likely the four kingdoms represent a totality. So they represent four specific kingdoms, but they also symbolize more broadly the kingdoms of mankind. Now, a majority of scholars believe these four kings and kingdoms match the ones from Daniel chapter 2. I agree with that. Looking back then to verse 4, we're going to follow that. The first beast that hinted back to Nebuchadnezzar, that probably is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom. The second beast, like a bear, then would be the Medes and Persians. And the side that's raised up would represent that the combined kingdom always had one side that had greater power. It was never really equal. First, the Medes had greater power. Later, the Persians had greater power. Then the third beast would be Greece. The four wings and the four heads probably signifying that Greece would be divided into four separate kingdoms. Today, we have the benefit of hindsight to look back at that. You have Alexander the Great, and then after him, the kingdom gets split into four. And lastly, we have Rome, the kingdom that rules with iron. I should probably tell you there's an alternate understanding that the kingdom of the Medes and Persians should be treated as separate kingdoms and become the second and third kingdoms mentioned here. Then Greece becomes the fourth kingdom. I don't agree with that, but when we get to verses 19 through 25, I'll just briefly show you how that would fit the passage. But as I said, the most common understanding is that these four kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. And this is good news and bad news for Daniel and for the people he's writing to. The good news is that God wins. The kingdom is restored. Dominion is restored. The Son of Man reigns with the people of God forever and ever. And that is amazingly good news for Daniel. Amazingly good news for Daniel's readers then. And it is equally good news for us today. The bad news for Daniel is that this restoration will not happen quickly. He has to wait through four kingdoms, which will go past his own lifetime before God restores his people. God's people would have to wait for the kingdoms of the beasts to finish their time. So God's people could not expect immediate rescue and deliverance. Well, Daniel gets sort of this big picture interpretation, but he wants to know more about that fourth beast, which makes sense. I mean, it's kind of crazy. So verse 19, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron, claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This final beast is different from the others, more powerful, more complex with its horns and how it keeps changing. It's more destructive than the rest. Then verse 24 tells us these horns represent kings. 10 kings will arise, and 11th will come after, will take out 3 before it. And this final king shall specifically seek to blaspheme God and to bring destruction on God's people. And the text tells us he will have success. God's people will be given into his hand. And he will bring destruction on God's people for a while, for a time, times, and half a time. Generally understood to be 3.5 times, 1 time plus 2 times plus a half time. 3.5 times represents something partial and incomplete, something cut off. 7 was considered a number of perfection, so 3.5 is exactly half of that. It is cut off. As I mentioned, putting this together seems to fit with Daniel 2, and with the history we know, the fourth kingdom would represent Rome. But those who separate Media and Persia and separate the kingdoms, the beasts, the fourth kingdom would be Greece, and it does have this in its favor. Antiochus Epiphanes was a ruler in Greece who hated God's people. He hated God. He did speak out against God and his people. He demanded to be known as God. He did change the law. And it took 3.5 years for Judas Maccabeus to deliver Israel from his rule. And so many people see Antiochus Epiphanes as at least a partial fulfillment of that 11th king. I should note that some interpret the final king actually is entirely future with no past fulfillment. But just following our text, it seems to fit the text and the history of the fulfillment of this prophecy that it was at least inaugurated in the fourth kingdom, which is Rome. I know that still leaves some questions open, but it is the way the king's war ends that's going to help us understand what is going on. So, do you notice what brings this horn's reign of terror to an end? Look back at verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. It is the certain judgment of God that brings change. And that brings us again to our second main point. God sits in judgment. God sits in judgment. We see this in verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. We've already seen the court is God's court. The Ancient of Days sits in judgment. Again, the veil is opened up between human and divine, and we see this divine courtroom. We're reminded that God is the one who rules the kingdom of man, that God does whatever he pleases, that he sets up whom he pleases, and he removes whom he pleases. This final king who thought he could defy God and destroy God's people is judged. His dominion is taken away. No one gets to stand against God indefinitely. No one is allowed to crush God's people ultimately. God's purposes will stand. So the beast had dominion, but God sat in judgment. And now God will appoint his own person to rule. Our third main point again. The Son of Man is given dominion. The Son of Man is given dominion. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. The beast had the kingdom, but God judged the beast and gave dominion to his people. God's people inherit the kingdom. We already discovered in verse 13 the person through whom the Most High would rule, the Son of Man who came with the clouds of heaven. This one who has the right to sit in the heavenly court, but who also has the right to rule the human kingdom. The Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of Man is given dominion. Jesus Christ is given dominion. Now, if you're like me, there are still some very challenging aspects to this prophecy. Because right now, even though the timeline seems to have fit with the Roman Empire, which is when Jesus lived, died, was buried, and was crucified, right now, I don't see dominion for Jesus in all ways. Right? I don't see all dominions, all peoples, all nations serving and obeying Jesus. And the reason for this has to do with the nature of apocalyptic visions and with the way prophecies are revealed as already and not yet. Apocalyptic literature is sometimes described as trans-temporal, that is, across time. All the events seem to happen on top of each other in time in one vision. But then you see a corresponding vision and they spread out and they happen even in a slightly different order. It's like there's elasticity to the timeline. Just give you an illustration that was helpful to me in considering how to think of this. That's a mountain range. If you've ever seen a mountain range from a distance, you get a certain perspective on the mountains. And from that vantage point, you might see two or three peaks and they seem to be right next to each other. From that vantage point, you think you know which one is the tallest. But as you approach the mountain range, as you travel around the mountain range, your perspective changes. And you discover there are actually more peaks that you hadn't been aware of before. And the peaks are not actually close together at all. They're miles apart. And sometimes you haven't even seen the highest peak from that first vantage point. Well, the mountains didn't change. Your perspective changed. What was revealed to you changed. And apocalyptic literature is like that. Apocalyptic literature has a tendency to defy our normal conventions of time. So the fulfillment is inaugurated at one time, but then seems to be repeated again and fulfilled in more completeness later. So it is already fulfilled, but not yet completely fulfilled. Events looked stacked on top of each other, but they're actually spread out. And so here, the most natural reading of the text is that the kingdom of Christ is inaugurated with the time of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And we would say the kingdom of Christ is inaugurated just as Jesus promised, just as Jesus declared he had done. All authority is given to Jesus. So in that sense, this prophecy is already here. And yet, we can also say that the kingdom is not yet consummated. The beasts are still alive and still have some measure of reign for a period of time. The pagan kingdoms of man still have dominion for a period of time. And as those four kingdoms represent the totality of mankind's rule, separate from the rule of the Son of Man, we continue even today to live under the kingdoms of the beasts. And we look forward to the day when Jesus will return and consummate his kingdom, when these prophecies are fulfilled to completion, and we see the kingdom of Jesus in perfection, when all peoples, nations, languages serve him. So our apocalyptic prophecy today is already here and not yet. Inaugurated and yet not consummated. Already true and still to come. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom while he was on earth. And then in Matthew 28, after Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead, he proclaimed, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." All authority has been given to Jesus already in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so Stephen, when he was martyred, saw a vision like Daniel 7, and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Colossians 1:13 tells us we've been transferred already, past tense, from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And Colossians 2:14 and 15 tells us why. Our record of debt was nailed to the cross, where God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ Jesus. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the event where Jesus was inaugurated as King and Lord, and where he gave the death blow to his enemies. And in all those senses, the kingdom is already here. But we can also say the kingdom is not yet fully here, because the beasts still live. The kingdoms of man still war against God and his saints. Everyone is not yet bowing to Jesus. Peace and justice are still not reigning. There is still sickness, sorrow, pain, and death. Hebrews 2 connects these things for us. And I want you to turn there, if you would. We're about to wrap up. Hebrews 2, it talks about the already and the not yet of the kingdom of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read beginning in verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Putting everything in subjection under his feet already. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. All authority is given to Jesus. The dominion belongs to Jesus." End of verse 8. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." First half of verse 8, everything is in subjection to Jesus already. Nothing left outside his control. End of verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. The death blow has been struck in the cross of Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus has accomplished victory. It is finished. He's in control. But the beasts were allowed to live a little longer. The center of Daniel 7, the center of the book of Daniel, is the prophetic word of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus overcame his enemies. And you are either with him or you are opposed to him. You are either submitted to Jesus as Lord and King, by faith, or you're the enemy of Jesus rejecting his right, rule, and authority. And if you do belong to Christ by faith, then like Daniel's early readers, this passage should give you hope and confidence. The rulers of this world who oppose God's people until he returns are not the final authority. You will face opposition in this world. You will face trials and tribulations, job loss, death of loved ones, sickness, pain, all sorts of trials in this world. But the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus has won, and Jesus will win. Jesus is reigning, and Jesus will reign. So we can face suffering. We can face trials and tribulations because we know our eternity is absolutely secure in Christ Jesus. The future is entirely laid out. It will happen exactly according to God's plan. Jesus, the Son of Man, has come with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus, the Son of Man, will come with the clouds of heaven. And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of Peter, who said of Paul's letters, there are things in them hard to understand. There are things in our passage hard to understand. But what is clear is that Jesus is King. What is clear is that Jesus has won. What is clear is that Jesus will win. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion is forever. And so we praise you for your might and power and strength, that nothing is outside your control. And we ask you that you would grant us your power to make your name known to this world. Lord, give us boldness to share this truth with the people around us. Let us not be ashamed, but give us confidence, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Father, we love you, and we only do because of Christ. We only love you because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And may we be a people who are changed to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.